Turn with me, if you would, to the book of the Revelation, chapter 21. It's hard to believe we only have two chapters left in our study of this book, and I love these last two chapters. Beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 8. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Let me just say before we begin that there is no way in one message we'll cover all of that. That is so packed full. And yet, we're going to try to cover it in two, if possible. Yesterday, I had the privilege of joining Sarah Bolden and Billy Robinson in marriage. Weddings bring great joy and perhaps a bit of sadness, too, to the families of those being joined in marriage. There's also, I think, after the wedding, a profound sense of relief that all the months of planning and preparation have finally reached their objective, their conclusion. Maybe now, except for paying the bills, life can return to normal. Having given away two of my own daughters in marriage, I know that meaningful weddings, regardless of the size, require an incredible amount of planning and effort. And it's a labor of love, but there's no denying that it is a labor of love. And yet our weddings are but a faint reflection of the great wedding of Christ to his bride, the church. The price that we pay in time, in money, in preparation is minuscule compared to the price paid by the Lord Jesus Christ for his bride. For a wedding that began not just a whole new life, but a whole new world, as we will see this morning. A bridegroom must overcome the competition from all other suitors to win his bride's heart and hand. And yet the most strenuous competition among humans rarely results in bloodshed. There seldom are any fistfights or pistol duels required to win the woman of your dreams. The book of the Revelation has revealed to us, however, the history-long combat in which Jesus Christ engaged to win and to purify his bride for himself alone. And as we arrive at chapter 21, we arrive at the consummation of this costly preparation of Christ for his bride. Dr. Dennis Johnson writes, and I quote, "The blood and fire, locust and smoke, falling stars and trembling earth, the dragon, the monsters, the scarlet woman, the whole terrifying conflict has been about the divine husband's jealous love for his bride. A love so jealous that he will fight all comers in order to have her all to himself. A love so sacrificial that he lays down his life to protect her from every threat and enemy. End of quote. The 21st chapter of Revelation is one of the most beautiful chapters, in my thinking, in the entire Holy Scripture, as it exhibits before us and describes to us the glory of the bride of Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you read about this new Jerusalem, extreme literalists might object that this is not a description of the church. This is a description of the new Jerusalem, the actual city that is yet future in which the saints shall live. But if you note carefully in verse 2, John describes the new Jerusalem as a bride adorned for her husband. And throughout Scripture, the idea of the bride has always been representative or symbolic of the people of God. And this idea culminates in the Apostle Paul's great description of the relationship of the husband and wife found in Ephesians chapter 5. But at the end of that chapter, he states in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Believe it or not, all that he says about the husband and the wife is simply an illustration. It isn't the main point. It is illustrating the main point. The main point being that Christ loved his church and gave himself for her. Now, in our text this morning, if you move on down to verse 9, which is a couple of weeks away, you will find one of the seven angels coming to John. And he offers to show him, quote, the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he then takes John in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and shows him, now do you not expect to see the church? And he shows him the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Were you wrong in your expectation? No. The church does not live in the holy city. The church is the holy city, the new Jerusalem. You see, when the angel offered to show John the bride, you would certainly have expected to see the church in all of her radiance and in all of her glory. And that is precisely what John saw, the church, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, this chapter, while it is beautiful, is also frustrating. Even for Reformed scholars who do not interpret in the absurdly literal fashion that sees this as an actual, perfectly cubical city that has 12 gates, each gate made of one pearl. Let me tell you, those are big pearl oysters that make those pearls, if this is literal. But the chapter is frustrating because of the difficulty of trying to determine whether John's vision is of the church on earth now or the church in its final state, either in heaven or in the eternal state. Those who hold that it is a vision of the church in heaven point to verse 4, which declares that there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, according to this view, this state could not possibly exist until the curse has been lifted from the earth at the final coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, those who view this vision as a vision of the church on earth point out that this description of the church in the kingdom of the Messiah is based upon a prophecy in Isaiah, recorded in chapter 65 and 66, which speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. We're going to be looking at that a bit later. And in this new heaven and new earth described by Isaiah, there is still death, though at a very advanced age. There is still childbirth. There is still activities of corruptible physical human bodies. Furthermore, if you look further on down here in chapter 21, John speaks of kings of the earth bringing their glory and honor into it. How could that be if it's speaking of heaven or of the eternal state? So you can see there are legitimate issues, the legitimate arguments both ways. And it's frustrating and it's difficult to try to sort through all those issues. But there is a principle in Scripture which I believe will help us make a determination of the proper interpretation of this text. It is a principle that helps us to understand all the concepts of our place and our privileges within the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some have referred to this principle as the principle of the already and the not yet. Now, simply stated, the principle is this: that which is to be absolutely and completely true in eternity is definitively and progressively true now as we live upon this earth. Now let me illustrate this, if I may, with two illustrations from the realm of our own salvation. In terms of freedom from sin, in the eternal state, we will be completely free from sin. We will never sin. We will never even be tempted to sin. We will not have to do any battle with sin. And frankly, as I think about that, I say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But do we have to wait until then for freedom from sin? Are we free from the dominion of sin now? The answer of Scripture is yes. We are. According to Paul in Romans chapter 6, that freedom from the dominion of sin was granted to us when we were united to Christ by faith at that moment of regeneration. That was the definitive moment of freedom from the dominion of sin. And now, as we walk by faith in the Son of God, believing that what He says is true, we progressively experience freedom from sin. We progressively see the habits and patterns of sin broken in our lives. In other words, we are moving toward the perfection, the fullness of what is true definitively and progressively, even now in this life. We are already free from sin's dominion, but we are not yet experiencing the fullness of that freedom. But more and more we are experiencing it as we walk by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. Now, to use another illustration, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 that we have an incorruptible inheritance reserved in heaven for us. When did that incorruptible inheritance become ours? It became ours when by faith we became a child of God and an heir with Christ. We will not fully experience that inheritance until we get to heaven. But it is ours now. And progressively, as we walk by faith, we enjoy more and more of that great inheritance. You see, central to that inheritance, and in fact, I would go so far as to say the inheritance itself is Christ in all of His glory. And He has given us the Holy Spirit, according to the Apostle Paul, as the earnest of our inheritance. Now, if you have ever purchased a house, you know what an earnest is. You know what earnest money is. It's the down payment you make to hold the house until the bank makes the full amount of the loan available to you to purchase the house. But here's the question. Is the money that you gave as the down payment qualitatively any different than the money that the bank gives you to purchase the house? Well, the answer is no. It only differs in the amount. It is only different in quantity, not in quality. So here on earth, the Holy Spirit gives to us the taste of that living water, which is Christ. And that taste satisfies. But we find that because we are still here, we continue to thirst. And that taste of the living water drives us on toward the fountainhead. And when we are finally with Christ, we will know the fullness of the satisfaction. The hymn writer describes it like this: O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There, to an ocean fullness, His mercy does expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Now that is the way I believe we must view this 21st chapter of the book of the Revelation. It does describe the eternal state which is to come, but we must not limit it to that. We must not simply look forward to the blessings this chapter describes in an eternity that is yet future. We must enjoy those blessings. We must rejoice in them now and extend them throughout the earth even now. They are definitively ours. And as we walk by faith in Christ, we progressively experience them more and more. You see, John was telling the first century church of the blessings that presently existed and that would increase as the gospel went throughout the earth, as the kingdom of Christ continually increased its scope, and that would finally culminate in the state of eternity. Now, someone might ask, but Pastor Fred, John says he sees here a new heaven and a new earth. How could that possibly be now? I'm glad you asked. Throughout the Scripture, salvation is consistently presented as a recreation. Most notable is a text of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now let me point out as well that in the New Testament there are two words from the Greek that are translated as new. One of them has to do with new in terms of chronology, in terms of time. The other one has to do with terms of quality. The new heavens and the new earth of which John speaks uses the word that deals with quality, not chronology. When God speaks of saving His people, He uses the symbol of creation. David Chilton notes, quote, God's deliverances of His people in the flood and the Exodus are regarded by the biblical writers as provisional new creations, pointing to the definitive new creation in the first advent of Christ. When God spoke to the prophet Isaiah, He spoke concerning the blessings of the coming kingdom of Messiah. Now, I would like to have you turn back with me, if you would, to Isaiah 65, verse 17. Now, I trust you're ready to think here for a little bit, because this is not easy, but it is rewarding, I believe. Isaiah chapter 65. Beginning in verse 17, Isaiah says, For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her. nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now, as I noted previously, this text cannot be speaking of heaven or of the eternal state after the end of the world, because there is still death. People are still building, planting, working, having families, etc. Isaiah is clearly making some kind of statement about this present life. He is looking toward the first coming of Christ, not the second. He is describing in symbolic terms of the new creation what future generations can expect as the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ penetrates the nations of the earth, restoring the earth to paradise and bringing to fruition the goals of the kingdom of Christ. He is describing the covenant blessings of Deuteronomy chapter 28, secured not through our obedience, but through the obedience of the one who is the mediator of the new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Consequently, when John tells us that he saw a new heaven and a new earth, we should not think in terms only of some future fulfillment of paradise restored. We should think also of the present blessings that salvation has brought to the earth. Now, to help us understand this even more fully, I would ask you to turn with me to the other passage in the New Testament that speaks of new heavens and a new earth, and that is 2 Peter chapter 3. Beginning in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, in this chapter, Peter addresses the church about the scoffers who deny the coming judgment of God. Now, these are not rank pagan scoffers. These are obviously people, if you read the context, who understand some truth about God. They refer in verse 4 to the time of creation. They make reference to the fathers, the typical Jewish way of referring to their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These mockers are not rank pagans. They are covenant apostates. Now, in proof of that, Peter declares that they have willfully forgotten the flood with which God destroyed the earth. It's not as if they didn't know about it. They have willfully forgotten. They have pushed it out of their conscious minds. And Peter declares that the same word that created the world and then destroyed the world with water is now preserving the current heavens and earth and reserving it for the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, before you jump to the immediate conclusion that Peter is speaking primarily about the final judgment at the end of the world, let the Scripture define some terms for you. Now, keep your finger here in 2 Peter 3 and turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 51. In Isaiah chapter 51, verses 15 and 16, Isaiah speaks of a formation of heavens and earth. Verse 15, "But I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundation of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people." Now, so that you do not think that I am simply coming up with this interpretation out of the emptiness of my own head, I want to quote from one of the most eminent of the 17th century Puritan theologians, John Owen, considered by many to be the most brilliant of the Puritan theologians. Owen comments on the usage of the terms heavens and earth in Isaiah 51 by saying this: "The time when the work here mentioned of planting the heavens and laying the foundation of the earth was performed by God was when he divided the sea and gave the law and said to Zion, you are my people. That is, when he took the children of Israel out of Egypt, formed them in the wilderness into a church and state. Then he planted the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth, made the new world. That is, he brought forth order and government and beauty from the confusion wherein before they were. This, Owen says, is the planting of the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth in the world." Now, Owen goes on to argue that God uses the language of creation and decreation when he speaks of the formation of a government and the removing of a government. He then concludes by saying, and I quote, "On this foundation, I affirm, intended in this prophecy of Peter, the coming of the Lord, the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, mentioned in the destruction of that heaven and earth, do all of them relate not to the last and final judgment of the world, but to that utter desolation and destruction that was to be made of the Judaical church and state." In other words, the first heavens and earth of which Peter is speaking is Old Covenant Judaism. The new heavens and earth is the new covenant, the glory of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, in support of this, Peter declares in verse 10 that when the judgment comes, the heavens will pass away with a great noise. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Remember that the word earth, we have seen often in the book of the Revelation, can be translated by the word land. If you read it that way, the land and the works that are in it, that is, those works by which the Jews sought to establish their own righteousness apart from Christ, the land and the works in it will be burned up, as essentially they were when judgment fell in AD 70. But note the key word here is in the middle phrase of that verse. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now, the literalist of today would say that Peter is speaking of physics. Atoms, or subatomic particles, the actual physical elements of this universe. I heard one such preacher say that this is a prophecy of the atomic bomb. However, what these kind of literalists fail to do is allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. The word elements and its various forms as it is used throughout the New Testament, and it is used several times, is not once used in terms of the physical elements of this world. Rather, it is always used in connection with the old covenant order. For example, Paul argues against the old covenant Judaizers in Galatians 4:3, saying, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of this world." He's speaking of the Jewish ceremonies, the elements of Old Covenant Judaism. In Hebrews 5:12, the author speaks to the young Hebrew Christians to the effect that, quote, "You need someone to teach you again the first principles," the word there is elements, "the elementary principles of the oracles of God." The phrase "oracles of God" is a phrase generally used for the provisional Old Covenant revelation that God gave to the Jews. Now, finally, John Owen cites verse 13 as a reason for why we should see this passage in its primary application as addressing the judgment to fall upon the Jewish nation in AD 70. He asked the question that so many expositors fail to ask. Peter says, "According to his promise, we wait for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Owen asked, to what promise is Peter referring? The answer is the promise in Isaiah 65 and 66. Passages that we read previously that we saw cannot be the final eternal state, but rather Isaiah is prophesying God's promise of the success of the day of Messiah, the kingdom of Messiah. This is the promise of the millennial kingdom when the gospel will triumph in the earth. And thus, Peter's encouragement to the church of his day was to wait patiently for God's judgment to come upon those who were persecuting them and those who were hindering the spread of the gospel. God promises that he is going to rip down the scaffolding, which is the old covenant system, and reveal the true building of God, the true church. When that scaffolding comes down, there in all of her beauty and in all of her glory is the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ. Now, it goes without saying that as we live in the age of the gospel, the promised dwelling of righteousness in this new heaven and new earth is not absolute any more than the binding of Satan is absolute. The world will not be completely and absolutely righteous until the final enemies are defeated at the final coming of the Lord. And this coming in judgment against Jerusalem is a picture of God's final coming in judgment. The war that rages between Christ and Satan is far from over. There are many battles yet to be fought. But that must not blind us to the reality that Satan has been definitively defeated at the cross of Jesus Christ. Righteousness has been definitively established at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it is progressively spreading throughout the earth and will find its consummation on that last great day. Now, in the few minutes that remain, I want to call your attention to a few of the descriptive phrases that John uses in describing this glorious state of the gospel and its final consummation in the eternal state. Now, please remember, John is not just talking about something future. He's also talking about something now. In verse 3, John calls our attention to this great promise of the new covenant, that God will be our God, that we will be his people, and that he will dwell with his people. This was a promise that was granted to Israel when God formed them into a nation. But that promise now belongs to the church, the new and the true Israel of God. The presence of God in the church is the glory of the church. She has no reason to exist except to reflect the glory of God. In the Old Testament account of the life of Samuel, we read of Israel's armies going out to battle and being soundly defeated because Israel, under the leadership of the high priest Eli, had forsaken her God. One of Eli's daughters-in-law gave birth when she heard that the Ark of God had been captured by the Philistines. She named her son Ichabod, which means the glory has departed from Israel. You know, it really doesn't matter how large our churches are. It really doesn't matter how many programs we have in our churches. What is important is that the glory of God is in our churches. That our churches know the blessing of the presence of God. As we have seen in our study, Christ is present in this church and in every church. It doesn't matter whether you feel His presence or not. He is in His church, either to bless or to judge. May we know His blessing. That is what is important within the church. It's amazing, utterly amazing, that God should choose to dwell with man at all. It's amazing, first of all, simply from the perspective of God as Creator and we as His creatures. David expresses that amazement in Psalm 8 when he surveys the heavens and the earth and all that the hand of God has made. And he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you visit him?" Some of you who live in the far reaches of Ohio, out away from the city, you know what it's like to stand outside at night and to look up into the heavens and see stars that you didn't even know existed when you lived in town. And yet, when you stand there under the glory of the universe, you realize that as men, we are specks. And yet God has visited us. What an amazing, incredible truth. And what is even more amazing is that a holy God should dwell among sinful men. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul. What wondrous love is this? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? What an amazing thought. A thought that we should meditate upon throughout this day. That God dwells among us. His presence among His people brings comfort to our souls as we live in a world that is racked and ripped apart by sin and the effects of sin. John says, "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Now we know that in heaven, or in the eternal state, we will experience the full consummation of this promise. And yet, it's true here on this earth as well. The Holy Spirit brings this promise to effect in our souls. This is strikingly evident in the difference between the funeral of a Christian and the funeral of an unbeliever. Paul says, we grieve. Yes, we grieve when someone dies, but not as those who have no hope. He says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You see, the second death has no power over us. That's the fulfillment of the promise now. And even the suffering and pain that we experience in this life has lost its power over us. Whereas the pain and suffering of this life to an unbeliever is evidence to him that either God doesn't exist or God doesn't care. To the believer, it is an evidence that God is working in us to conform us to the image of Christ. Even in the physical pains that we experience, and I'm experiencing more and more of them as I get older, Though the outward man is decaying, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, Paul says. Let me ask you, if it meant that you would come to know God more fully, would you be willing to experience great pain? You know, we are so committed to our own personal comfort, that's a hard one to answer. John Bunyan sat for many years in the Bedford prison, experiencing the pain emotionally of knowing that his wife and children, one of whom was blind, were having to fend for themselves without him to provide for them. What was his crime? He wouldn't stop preaching the gospel. The jailer said, "You stop preaching, you promise not to preach, we'll let you out." How can I keep from preaching the gospel? It is life. And in that prison, Bunyan declares that he learned to live upon the God who is invisible. He learned to live upon the God who is invisible. He discovered that true life does not consist in the physical comforts of life, but in deep fellowship with the living Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "The Word of God has never been so real to me as it is in this prison where there's nothing else but that." Brothers and sisters, when we pray for those who are going through physical or other kinds of difficulties of this life, let's not just pray that God will bring relief to them. Let us pray that God will use their difficulties to enable them to know the God who is invisible. That true life is in fellowship with Christ. Now finally, note that as Jesus dwells among his people, he offers to quench the thirsting of our souls with the water that flows from the fountain of life. Verse 6. Every one of us, every human, is thirsty. And the activities of our lives are a constant testimony to the thirst of our souls. You may be out working and laboring, and someone gives you a Coke or a Pepsi, and you drink it, and it immediately quenches your thirst, but then the sugar in it just makes you thirsty again. Ultimately, you know there's only one thing that will quench your thirst, and that's water. Cold, refreshing water. You may be one who's seeking to satisfy the thirsting of your soul with the sickening sweet drinks that the world has to offer. Augustine called them the suicidal pleasures of this earth. And he called them that because they are pleasurable. They taste good, but they will kill you. There is no life in them. There will come a time when you will realize that what your soul longs for is something, the only thing, that will truly quench the thirsting of your soul, and without it you will die. The Lord Jesus Christ offers anyone who is thirsty, come and drink from the fountain of living water. From that fountain, he says, you will never again thirst. Now here, in this life, we do get thirsty, but the taste that the Holy Spirit gives us of that water drives us onto the fountainhead, and ultimately, in that eternal state, we will never again thirst as we drink fully of the mercies of Christ. Are you one who is drinking from the sickening, sweet, suicidal pleasures of the broken cisterns of this earth? You may not have even realized you were thirsty. You may have temporarily quenched your thirst from those suicidal pleasures, but there will come a time when you will say, "I want water." Jesus says, "I will give of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. There alone you will find your thirst quenched. Let's pray together. Father, turn our eyes away from this world. Set our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our portion, who is our very great reward. Father, I pray that if there is anyone here this morning who has not yet come to know what it is to drink of the fountain of living water, who still is drinking of the suicidal pleasures of sin, Lord, would you make them so thirsty that they will not be satisfied with anything but coming to Christ. Father, your Spirit can do that. We ask that you would pour out your Spirit. Reach down, Father, and touch that heart with the strong arm of your grace and draw them to Christ. Father, as your people, we look forward to that time when all that we have spoken of this morning will find its consummation. But we thank you that you've given to us now your Holy Spirit, who gives to us a taste of that water of life, to quench our thirst and to drive us on to the fountainhead. May we drink fully and only of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.